God Speaks Today. What a title. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a nation that wanted to hear God speaking, and they wanted a revelation. But when they heard the voice, it was stronger than the trumpet. And when they saw the glory, the mountain actually burned upon which Jehovah stood. And they said after that, please, Moses, be the mediator. It's too much for us. And my dear friends, if God spoke in a voice in this building now, all of us would be petrified and terrified. You see, God has spoken through his Son. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That means, if I want to know what God is like, I just look at the Lord Jesus. And every time we see him and hear him, we see and hear God. He is the full and absolute manifestation of God. Then God speaks to us through this great book, the Bible. What a book! What a book! For hundreds of years, critics have told us that this book will eventually become redundant. All those critics have become redundant, and last year, the Bible was the world's greatest seller. Isn't it wonderful? And therefore, in this book, there is the eternal Word of God. It's God's great love letter to a lost world. And so each night we'll be turning to the Word of God. And then God in his grace speaks through preachers. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Paul actually said, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you through us. We pray you in God's stead be reconciled to God. Now what's the job of the preacher? Not to carry with him a number of sermons. The job of the preacher is to get alone with God and just quietly say, Lord, what is the message for the people tonight? And to stay there until God gives the message. Then his job is simply to come with the scriptures open before him, and if I may use old-fashioned language to say it, thus saith the Lord. And therefore, when he speaks, God in grace and mercy speaks through him. And he still speaks through me. Now what happens if we are not concerned with the Son? The Lord Jesus, we don't read the Bible. We turn a deaf ear to preaching. How can God reach us? Now God loves us so much, and he values that soul within our bodies so infinitely. You see, your body is a very small thing. But the person who lives inside that body is greater than the world in which you live. It's more valuable. The world in which you live will perish. But the person who lives in that body is going to live for a whole eternity. Think of that. And he loves you so much, and he's so desperate that you might hear his voice. Sometimes he had touched the body physically in order to reach the soul. And thousands have been converted through adversity. I want to say this with great care. But just before we came here, something tragic happened in Britain. Our government not only licensed homosexuality, but they brought down the age of consent to 16, and they bulldozed the whole evil thing through the House of Lords, for they voted against it, and they were determined to bring it in. The next day, foot and mouth disease broke out. And that is sweeping over our country. like an uncontrollable plague. And we're almost beaten. God still speaks through adversity. May God speak to us tonight in love. And we're going to turn now to Romans. Romans 5. And we're going to read from the first verse. Romans 5, reading from the first verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we had access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Bible. There is a beautiful verse in John's epistle, and it goes like this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. Now you will agree with me, we live in an imperfect world. The building in which we now sit is marked by imperfection. The forms upon which you sit are all marked by imperfection. The speaker that you are now listening to is marked by imperfection. Even the communication, although it is the embodiment of truth in the gospel, will be imperfect. Your reception of the communication will be imperfect. And yet, in an imperfect world, isn't it wonderful that we can talk about perfect love? Perfect love. And that's my subject tonight. When we look at this subject, we find a perfect outline of love given in Romans 5. And first of all, the apostle shows to us the mystery of God's love. Now, what does that mean? God is able to love people who are diametrically opposed to him. Human beings haven't that capability. But God is able to love people who are actually enemies and really love them. Secondly, we must look at the sincerity of God's love from the scripture, and we must look at the manner of God's love. And what a love it is. We sometimes sing, there is no love like the love of Jesus, and that is perfectly true. And then right at the end, I want to show you the great miracle of God's love. In other words, we shall see that today people can have a heart transplant, they can have a liver transplant, they can even have a kidney transplant, but there's one kind of transplant part that they will never give you, and that's a life transplant. Well, God can do something more. He can actually put in your life a love that you've never had. So that the very love of God can be poured out in your life. And this is real conversion. Now that's how we're going to tackle the subject tonight. The love of God, the mystery. Now I want you to notice one verse. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now ladies and gentlemen, when God looks upon the world, you must remember this, He is never surprised by the human family. He knows the human family far better than they know themselves. And therefore we're going to see that when God loves us, He knows exactly the kind of people that He's loving. And therefore the first kind of people He loves are the ungodly. Now what does that mean? When God made man, He made him in such a wonderful way that man was like God. He was godly. That means God gave to him a faculty that's called spirit. In the Greek it's pneuma, but it's the same thing. And with that spirit he could have intimate communion with God. And in those days, before the fall of man, before sin came into our universe, man was able to live in two worlds. He was able to live in the material world and love it and understand it. And then he was able to live in the world of God, called the kingdom of God, which was a million times greater than this little world, with his spirit. But immediately sin came into our forebears, man's spirit went dead, and he became a human pygmy. He just lived in the world of self. He just lived in the world of the material, and he lost the world of God. And we hear him saying, I was afraid, I was naked, I hid myself. Can you see the point? Instead of being conscious of God, he became self-conscious. And from that moment, he became ungodly. Now, when you read the word ungodly in Romans 5, you will see right from the surface of the text, it's linked with weakness. When we were yet without strength. Now, how is man without strength? First of all, in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and a part of 3, Paul explains to us very carefully that there has never lived a human being that's obeyed all the dictates of his conscience. Think of that. Now, I do not want to be dictatorial or judgmental tonight, but there's not a person in this building that's always obeyed the dictates of his conscience. And if we go through human history carefully, you will find that there has never been one person apart from the Lord Jesus that has always obeyed the dictates of his conscience, and therefore he fails there horribly. Secondly, God has given the human family a very simple moral examination. He's given to us 10 simple commandments. Now, quite frankly, there are hundreds of commandments concerning our roadways. I think literally 2,000 or 3,000 commandments concerning our seaways. And there are so many commandments concerning our airways that even some barristers do not know them all. But when God wanted to control the whole conduct of the human world, he gave us just 10 commandments. Now, here's the fact. There has never lived one single person apart from our Lord who has ever kept all those commandments. Not one. Not that we want to break them. Even Lord Denning said just before he died, the greatest moral test that the world has ever had would be the 10 commandments, and he was one of the greatest judges that we have ever had, and yet this is the fact. No one has ever kept them.
We say with the Apostle Paul, they're holy, they're just, they're good, they're spiritual, but we can't keep them. Why? Because sin has weakened us. Now, isn't it amazing that man is brilliant intellectually? He's brilliant scientifically, but he's a little pygmy morally. Look at the state of our world today. The commandments all broken, thousands of boys and girls that can't get on with their new mum and new dad, and all these problems of violence are steaming before us, just like an awful odour that goes up to the nostrils of God. The stench of sin, it's in the world because of the weakness of man. But there's another standard. God has only one standard, and that is the Lord Jesus. And when the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it doesn't mean that we've all violated our conscience. It's higher than that. It doesn't mean that we've all broken the commandments. We have, but it's higher than that. But it means this. We've all come short of God's true standard, and that's the glory of the Lord Jesus. And that's the glory of God. And therefore, we can see now how sin has made us basically weak. A young man, just 4 years ago, just 14 years of age, was swimming the channel. Yes, that little stretch of water between Dover and France, 22 miles, and he was breaking all records. And he got 3 miles from the French coast, and he said to the man in the cutter that was helping him, "Pull me in." The man couldn't believe it. And when he pulled this young fella in, he collapsed and said, "I can't make it." He was totally exhausted and beaten. And what a picture that is of the human race. Beaten? Why? Because we cannot keep the dictates of our own conscience. Beaten? Why? We've all smashed the commandments. Beaten? Why? Because we've come short of the glory of God. But this is the miracle. God loves us. God still loves us with all that weakness. Then he uses another word. He says, "But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now the word sinner is an antithesis to the word ungodly. It means someone that's strong. Now comes the problem. How can the human race be weak and strong at the same time? Well, we are weak to do that which is good, and we are strong to do that which is evil. And therefore, the word sinner basically has to do with man's nature, it has to do with his birth, and it has to do with strength. Now, I know you find this hard, but this is perfectly true if I can explain it. Every little baby that's born into this world is born with the potential to sin. And it doesn't matter how cultured, how intense, how brilliant the mother might be, she will never stop that little child from sinning. And even at the age of 6 months, if you watch very carefully, a child will cry because of hunger pain, nothing wrong with that. A child will cry because of a physical pain, nothing wrong with that. But a child will cry, and it's nothing less and nothing more than sheer temper. Where did it get the temper from? And therefore, you will notice this with children, before they speak intelligently, before they walk, you will see in that child the presence of sin. Why? Because they were born in sin much deeper than that. Even the seed that was fused in the womb of the woman was contaminated with sin. We're shapen in iniquity, and in sin did our mother conceive us. And that's the world's number one problem. We've all been born with this awful bias towards sin. And sin makes us rebellious people. Now I must be very careful what I say on the first night. But have you ever watched a person in a fit of temper? Someone suggests something, and that someone goes on suggesting it, and you or the person concerned may not agree, and you see the cheeks flushing. The argument goes on, and you see then the eyes flashing. Then the argument intensifies, and you see one of the partners beginning to explode. And then it happens. He shouts, he roars, he stamps. Dare I say it? He's like a maniac. And when he calms down, he realizes what a fool he's been. But you see, it's the strength of sin, the power of it. Does she do it? There's a power in her she can't control. The strength of sin. Now that basically is the sinner. Someone with a rebellious nature. Someone with the power of evil within them, and something we human beings can't control. May I say this? There has never lived a human being that has completely controlled the power and the evil of sin. We're all beaten. That's why the scripture says we're all under sin. We're under its mastery. But let me stop. God knows all about our rebellion. Knows all the strength of evil that's in us. But still loves us. Still loves us. Isn't that marvelous? Then Paul uses a word here. And when I read it this afternoon, my mind boggled, and it came in new power. For when we were yet without strength, yes, we've considered that, for when we were enemies. What does that mean? Now, dear friends, this needs careful explanation. There's not a tinge of bitterness in the heart of God. God is love. So what does it mean, an enemy? Man is basically an enemy because he is rebellious toward God. Now, in order to get to this, I must give a story or an illustration that's far-fetched. But then it will show you the implications of this word enemy. Supposing now that someone could make a human being through genetic engineering, and then brought that being into his family, and shared with that being all the blessings of the family, even the will, so that there was no favoritism at all. And then you gave to that being the simple rules of your family. And then after about 6 or 9 months, you may come home and find your garden vandalized. What would you think? What is this person doing? Then you would come home after about 9 months, and you would find some of your children seriously hurt by that being. What would you do? You would warn him, threaten him. Then perhaps after another year, you would come home and find that your wife has been molested and seriously hurt. What would you do? There would be warnings. And then you found eventually that this creature had completely shut himself off from you as though you never existed, and was not only vandalistic, but totally sadistic, so that he was dangerous. Now, what would you do? Now, no human being would like to answer that question, But what do we do with a dog that bites? Now, dear friends, listen to this. God has been putting up with the rebellion of the human family for 6,000 years. Until even creation is beginning to be spoiled by the way in which he handles nature. All his laws broken. And yet this is the miracle. He still loves the human family. Friends, that breaks me down on this platform. I want to tell you this. I'm amazed that God ever loves a person like me. And I hope you're beginning to understand it's amazing that God ever loves you, because there's nothing in us at all that merits the love of God, only judgment. Now we must look at the manner of God's love. Now first of all, it's seen by an intervention. But God commendeth his love toward us. Now the interventions of God, there are 24 in the Old Testament. And nearly every intervention, apart from three or four, are in judgment. But this is an intervention of love. And 2,000 years ago, or just over 2,000 years ago, we've had the second millennium quite recently, I mustn't make that mistake, but just over 2,000 years ago, God intervened. And into this world there came the Lord Jesus. You know, dear friends, if you could see the glory from which he left, and if you could see the little manger into which he was born, you would see that infinite contrast. We little realize the glory that he had in heaven. We little realize the humility that he had in the manger. That he, the mighty creator, should come into this world in order to reveal to us in a practical, down-to-earth way the love of God. But he came. And every time you write the date, you are writing actually this great fact of Anni Domini, which simply means after Christ, and that simply means the time when God intervened in love. And therefore for 2,000 years we have been living in a dispensation of love, when God has been dealing with the human family in love, mainly through the gospel, or the preaching of the gospel. But then he gives us this lovely illustration. See the little manger into which he was born, you would see that infinite contrast. We little realize the glory that he had in heaven. We little realize the humility that he had in the manger. That he, the mighty creator, should come into this world in order to reveal to us in a practical, down-to-earth way the love of God. But he came. And every time you write the date, you are writing actually this great fact of Anni Domini, which simply means after Christ, and that simply means the time when God intervened in love. And therefore for 2,000 years we have been living in a dispensation of love, when God has been dealing with the human family in love, mainly through the gospel, or the preaching of the gospel. But then he gives us this lovely illustration of love. And this is how it's put. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now what does that mean? Now unless we understand the Roman background, we shall never understand the beauty of that illustration. Now what does it mean? In the time of Rome, they had a sentence which was called vicarious. And that meant, if you felt that someone was unjustly judged,
and he was going to be beheaded or crucified. You had the right, if the judge would allow it, to die as a substitute. They called it a vicarious sentence. There are 3 states in America where this is still functional. Secondly, in the time when Paul was writing this, there were judges that were completely unjust. In fact, they were influenced by bribes. Of love. And this is how it's put. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now what does that mean? Now unless we understand the Roman background, we shall never understand the beauty of that illustration. Now what does it mean? In the time of Rome, they had a sentence which was called vicarious. And that meant, if you felt that someone was unjustly judged and he was going to be beheaded or crucified, you had the right, if the judge would allow it, to die as a substitute. They called it a vicarious sentence. There are 3 states in America where this is still functional. Secondly, in the time when Paul was writing this, there were judges that were completely unjust. In fact, they were influenced by bribes. Take, for instance, Pontius Pilate, when he was trying our Lord. You remember, he said on 3 occasions, "I find no fault in him," and yet he condemned him. And this gives us an inkling how unjust judges could be in those days. Now, in this particular law court that Paul has in mind, they bring in a man who is righteous. In other words, he's a man that has not committed the crime of which he has been condemned. And everyone knows he's righteous. And because of a bribe, the judge condemns him. And then he says, "Who will die for a righteous man?" And hardly a person will volunteer. Then they bring into the courtroom a man who is good, a benefactor. And when we see the man, as it were, coming in, we hold our breath and we say, how could they ever condemn a man like this? He's a man that's heaped upon the human family, blessing upon blessing. And would you believe it, the judge condemns him because of a bribe. Now, says the judge, who will die for a good man? Just a very few. Then all of a sudden, there's a noise at the door of the court. And in comes 4 soldiers. 2 of them holding a brute of a man. And as they are bringing him down before the judge, the moment you look upon him, you say, the man's weak to do any good. And you look again, and you see anger in his eyes. And you say, that man is strong to do evil. And then you look again, and there's a terrific battle in the court, and you can see that this man is an enemy to society. The judge finds him guilty. And then he says with a cynical chuckle, would anyone die for him? And we get a shock. The door of heaven opens. And God's Son says, I will. And dear friends, we're that man. Ungodly. Sinners. Enemies. Because we violate his law. And yet he was willing to come and die for us. And this is the way he puts it. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet, here it comes, sinners, Christ died for us. But what does that mean? My dear friends, I must confess that thousands of people have died for others.
Just before we came here, there was a sister that gave her kidney to her sister. And her sister lived, and she died. Now that's love. But she died for her loved sister. This is different. It's Christ dying for people who were diametrically opposed to him. But more than that, could I put it to you like this? If you could see one sin through a microscope as God sees it, and I could show you that lie before God, and then I said this to you, would you bear that judgment for that lie, and you saw God's judgment on that one sin, no matter how much you loved the person, you wouldn't do it? When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he waited until the sixth hour, and then it happened. And he allowed the Almighty God, for the first time ever, to bring the sin of the world together. And we cannot calculate that. Then he allowed the Almighty God, because he was totally in submission to what God was going to do, to measure its wrath and judgment. And such was the awfulness of the hour, God turned all the lights of creation out, until there was released the very darkness of hell. And then that sin and all its judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus. And for 3 hours there was total silence. Not a word. According to the Psalms, the waves and the billows were passing over him. Deep called unto the deep, the noise of the waterspout. What does that mean? Indescribable agony was his experience, but not a word came from his lips until the ninth hour. And then he let out a statement to prove that he had been totally made sin. Never a sinner, but a gigantic sin bearer. And this is what he said with a loud voice. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was showing to us the fact that realistically he was being made sin for us. Would you mind if I pointed? That's how he loved you. And you, as to take the judgment and the wrath of your sin. And then immediately following that forsaken cry, one word, finished. And you know what that meant? It didn't mean that he was finished. It meant that he finished exhausting the judgment of God, so that through that once and for all act in offering himself as a sin offering, God could remain just and then forgive the sinner. And that's the infinitude of God's love for you tonight, just as you sit there. But there's another word. I want you to hear it. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? It's the idea of going to a butcher's and you ask for a pound of sausages. I think you have those kind of butchers here. And he says, well, what kind of sausages do you want? The best you've got. He says, well, I'll give you my very own. And I know what's in them. Now that is the meaning of that word. God commends his very own love. And what is that love? Forgive me shouting. It's Calvary's love. There on the cross, he bared his heart so that we might know the mighty, glorious love of God in dying. Now he's going to commend it. And how does he do it? In the Acts of the Apostles, he took two men, and they stood before the thousands and commended the love of God, and thousands were broken and blessed. In the Middle Ages, he took up a man called Martin Luther, and with a team of men, they went all over Europe preaching the love of God, and thousands, in fact millions of Europeans, were swept into the kingdom of God. In our own country, when things were very low, when we were almost on the verge of another revolution, God raised up Whitfield and Wesley, and they went up and down the country preaching outside churches in fields to thousands of people, commending the love of God, and the whole of Britain was shaken. Tonight in Bundaberg, and I want to say this from my heart, a poor old Cockney preacher standing here, and I'm commending the love of God. It never gets old, it never gets rusty, it's as new as ever, and that love is coming to you tonight, just as you sit there. God's great own love to you. But there's still something not more precious, but as precious. As you sit there, you're living in a body. And I must confess, it's not easy to live the Christian life. When I go into schools in London, can I tell you this? I see almost an invisible steam of rebellion among the children. And I went in one school, and every day there's 20 policemen outside that school because of riots. And when the children all stood up, about 700 of them, there was one girl with an enormous badge, Jesus Saves. And in the midst of that great jungle of rebellion, there was someone shining for the Lord. I thought that was wonderful. Right in the midst of that hotbed of Satan's activity, one girl shining for the Lord. How did she do it? Well, here's the secret. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now that word shed abroad, you know, is brilliant. It's not the idea of just something poured out like I would pour out water from the jug. Most of you have been to the Niagara. And when I went there for the first time, I was preaching. I saw the falls when the river was in full spate, and the sight was so glorious that really I was almost mesmerized by it. And I didn't know, but as I was looking at it, I got the spray, and when I looked at my neck, I was soaking wet, and I felt so foolish. But I only got the spray of the Niagara. Then there were other people who wanted to get more spray, and they got into a boat with protecting clothing, and they went right near the falls, but they only got the spray. Then would you believe it, and this is the awfulness of materialism, there were others that had more money, and they went underneath the falls, and they got more spray, but they didn't get the full force. You see, to get the full force meant this: to stand under it. Well, it would kill you if you could do it. But this word shed abroad is not the spray of God's love. Grip it. It's the full manifestation, if you like, force of Calvary's love. You say, what do you mean? Well, if I can put it to you like this, he takes the seed form of Calvary's love, And in the person of the Spirit of God, He's able to put that love right into your heart. So that the love of God is in you. Isn't that wonderful? Can I repeat that? Isn't that just wonderful? That's why for a Christian, there's no excuse for bitterness. When you stand before the Bema, you will realize you had Calvary's love within you, given by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you couldn't possibly be bitter. And if you are, there's something missing. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, how does He do it? First of all, God wants to cleanse you from sin, and He does that because He died on the cross for your sins, and through the blood of Christ He can cleanse you. Secondly, He wants to put the Holy Spirit within you, so that when the Holy Spirit comes within you, that Holy Spirit brings in the very love of God. And God's power is not frightening. God's power is the power of love. I shall never forget being in London. I think I mentioned this before, when 20 punks walked in. Those boys with red, white and blue haircuts, Mohican haircuts, big bomber jackets with razors all over them, safety pins through their noses and ears. Their life is one of rebellion and violence. A sadistic group of people, and there they were. Now, I'm going to be frank, I was terrified. They can turn a building upside down. To my surprise, they listened. They didn't understand our singing. When they were singing, they put the hymn books over their faces. They're not used to our kind of music. It was hard rock. So I said to them, "Very pleased to see you, lads. Would like to see you again. But don't come when we're singing. Come just when I'm going to preach, and I won't be too long. Come in at 8 o'clock. And they did. And they brought another 20 with them. And they put some colour in the service, I can assure you. Well, they came for a whole week. And then one night, I said, "Anybody who would like to trust Christ, would you come in the bank?" And 5 of them came in. I shall never forget this. I said, "Now then, lads, what do you really want?" They said, "We want to become a Christian." I said, "It's not going to be easy." And I told them before they ever come, they had to repent. And that meant going to the police and putting things right. Then I said, "Secondly, it means to throw yourself on Christ and ask Him to forgive you and cleanse you and make Jesus your Savior and Lord, and He will control your life. Not just Savior, but Lord." Well, if I may use their language, they said, "All right, Governor, but we'll have to go to the police first." I said, "Yes." Well, they went and gave the police a shock. Then they came back 2 or 3 nights later, and 4 of them knelt down and wept their way to the Saviour. With great rusty safety pins in their nose and ears, red, white and blue haircuts, weeping on their knees. The love of Jesus broke them. Calvary's love smashed them. There they were weeping. I went back 6 or 7 months later and said to one man who at last got the dye out of his hair, needed surgery to get the safety pin from his nose and ears, I said, "What was the great change in your life, Simon?" Do you know what he said? God has taken the kill out of me, the hatred, and I love people now. I love people now. The love of God was shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost. Wouldn't it be lovely if someone trusted him now? And like those boys, you stayed behind. And when it was quiet, you would kneel down and receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, and the love of God could be shed abroad in your heart.